thank Carolyn for singing for us this morning. Encourage you to give her your expressions of gratitude too. I might say something here too. I should have said at the time of prayer, but I appreciate the fact that many of you prayed for me this past week. I feel a bit like Mark Twain, who said, the rumors of my death are greatly exaggerated. Someone saw me walk out of the building with a walking stick that I put in the car to take with me when we went away, and the report came back that I was in such bad shape I needed a cane. And I think some of you were surprised to see that I actually was still alive this morning. So I appreciate your prayers anyway, but I'm much better, and encourage you to keep praying. If that's going to help like it has, so we encourage you to keep doing that. Speaking of walking, and I didn't use that to say that, but Paul's been talking about walking in this book of Ephesians. The walk of the believer is one of Paul's key concerns. He's not just the apostle of the deep, difficult doctrine that just seems to befuddle us, but rather Paul is the apostle who teaches us doctrine so that we will know our duty. He teaches us the Word of God so that we'll know how to walk. And he has introduced that walk back in chapter 4. You remember in the first verse, he said that we were to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. It is a walk, he tells us in the fourth chapter, that is diametrically opposed to the walk of the world. In fact, in the fifth chapter, he's going to call it a walk in light and a walk in wisdom. But in our text this morning, Paul pleads with the believer to walk in a way that characterizes our life on a daily basis by love. Growing in love is a continuing need for us as Christians. Love fulfills the law of God, Paul writes in Romans. And as we grow in love, what we discover is the need to be even more loving. Biblically defined love is contrary to our old nature. It is different from the love that we defined prior to knowing Christ. And we are always in need of reminders and encouragements to love. And that's what Paul does for us here in Ephesians 5. This chapter begins with one of the most startling statements in the whole Bible. Be imitators of God. In fact, it's the only place in the Bible where we are encouraged to be imitators of God. What's so amazing about those words? Well, they point us and they hold us to a standard that's beyond our ability. You know, it's even beyond our imagination to know what it means to be an imitator of God. How is it possible to imitate the one who is infinitely above us? How is it possible for us to imitate the sovereign God of all the universe? God himself tells us, imitate me. Paul says, be imitators of your heavenly Father. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 5 this morning, but before we turn there, let's pray. Father, we bow before you, having been humbled by your word, your power and your glory, our sinfulness. We have laid hold of Jesus Christ and we have claimed him as our Savior and Lord. We have cherished the promise that we are yours, that we are free now from condemnation, and that we are even now being prepared to be made perfect in your sight. Father, the task before us is an awesome one, to be like you. So help us by the work of your Spirit as we read and listen, as we think upon these things and study them together. Let these words be meat and drink to us to strengthen our hearts. Let your Spirit so overwhelm us with his presence and power that we would be changed even now to be made more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You do remember that there aren't any chapter divisions in the original letter that Paul wrote, and so chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 flows right from what that paragraph. In fact, they're really part of the paragraph that we looked at 2 weeks ago. But let me just begin by reading in chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Having talked to his readers about living as children of light and telling them, as we looked at last time, to put off a variety of things and not to be like the world in which they lived, the world which was part of their lives before they came to know Christ, Paul now lifts his voice in a plea for the believer to imitate God's character. Therefore, that's the word that actually begins this verse, although our text changes it slightly. It's a therefore that points us back to those verses that we looked at last time, where we were urged to kindness and to compassion and to forgiveness. Those are, after all characteristics of God. Now, there are characteristics of God that Paul does not expect us to imitate. He does not expect us to try to imitate God in his omnipotence. We're weak human beings. We're made of flesh and blood. Actually, we're made of dust. And we cannot ever be all-powerful as God is. We cannot be omniscient. We are not all-knowing, and we never will be. All of those things that characterize God in his uniqueness as God, we can't duplicate in our lives. But there are attributes that we can. They're called communicable attributes in theology. As God made Adam in his own image and breathed into him the breath of life, God communicated to him, and thus to you and me, the attributes of kindness and compassion and love and forgiveness and many, many more. Those are the ones that take up our attention in these verses. But Paul says you are to imitate your heavenly Father. Those characteristics which are God's that are communicated to you in your very nature are to be exercised and developed. Now the scriptures tell us that God is love, infinitely kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. What Paul wants us to understand is that you and I will achieve these virtues only as we imitate the source of those virtues. Let's suppose you didn't know anything about sports. You'd never even heard of sports before. I realize this is a stretch for some of you, but just pretend for a moment. And someone were to give you the gift of a tennis racket and a can of balls, or a bag full of golf clubs, or anything else that you can imagine. And they were to say, these things are to be used in playing the sport of, and then they tell you. Now, go off and have a good time. How far would you get? I hesitate to even imagine what a person could do with a set of golf clubs not knowing what they were. Is that what God does to us? Go off and be good. Go off and be kind. I want you to be compassionate. No, God gives us direction. We go to a golf pro to take lessons to learn how to play golf or tennis or anything else. We watch as others play so that we can pick up some pointers and hopefully improve our game. And so God says to us, look to the source. You want to know how to be loving? Look at me. You want to know how to be compassionate? Look how I have been compassionate to you. Instead of that list of horrible old characteristics that we looked at last time, those things that we've been told to discard, we ought to be filled with a desire to have the qualities that characterize the behavior of the Father and the Son. We're called to act in grace toward one another, as God in Christ has acted in grace toward us. Therefore, Paul writes, because of God's gracious attitude, because of God's generous actions toward us, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, children love to copy their parents, don't they? As soon as the boy can step into the father's spare shoes, he's clomping around the hallway of the house. Little girl can't wait for mom to be busy so she can try her makeup. To imitate the parent brings us joy, and sometimes it brings us sorrow, because they seem to pick up on the bad stuff too. But we won't go there, at least at this point. Children copy their parents. And so Paul says, you and I are to copy God because He's our Heavenly Father, and we are His beloved children. Jesus, in fact, told us, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. Now, the word imitate that's translated imitate here in the English is actually the root word for our word mimic. And we know what a mimic is. Sometimes little brothers like to mimic their older brothers, much to the older brother's distress, as they copy them action for action and word for word. Professionals sometimes can mimic other people, and we like impersonators who can sound and act like with all the mannerisms of someone else who is famous, or maybe even someone who's gone. We like to mimic, and Paul says that you and I are to mimic our Heavenly Father. We are to mimic, to imitate God's characteristics, and above all, His love. The whole of the Christian life is the reproduction of godliness in us by the power of Christ. God's purpose in salvation is to redeem us and then to conform us to the image of His Son. To be conformed to Christ is to be perfect, as God is perfect. As obedient children, Peter writes, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, be holy, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Our great hope as believers is that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And because of this, the Apostle John concludes, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Imitating God's love is possible because God poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. These are the words of Scripture to us. These are the promises of God. These are the intentions and plan of God. We're told that Alexander the Great once had brought before him a soldier who in the heat of battle had turned and run away from the fight. As he was brought before the great conqueror, Alexander asked him, "What is your name?" With hesitancy, the man replied, "My name is Alexander." The conqueror was startled for a moment, but then responded, "Renounce your cowardice," or "renounce your name." You see, those who carry God's name are to be imitators of His character. And by His grace, you know, it's even possible for you and me to reflect Him, even with our present limitations, even with our weakness, our problems, the sin that so easily takes us down. Even in spite of all those things, God says, by the work of My Spirit, I will make you able to imitate Me, to be like Me. To know what God is like, we need to study His Word. As the psalm we read earlier indicated, God reveals Himself in nature, in the powerful storm, in all of the things that so often we call natural disaster. God reveals His character, His might and power, His majesty. But in Psalm 19, we're told that God also, and more importantly, reveals Himself in His Word. It's in the Scripture that we find out who it is that causes the thunder, what God is like, the one who causes the earth to shake, the one who has laid out the stars and all the universe before us in all of its wonder and grandeur. We find out who He is in the Scripture. And finally, we're told that God reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. Because knowing what God is like from the Scripture, God sends His own Son to take on our flesh so that we can see God. Jesus tells His disciples the night before He's crucified, I'm going to the Father. One disciple responds, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way. We don't know. Show us the Father. Jesus' response is startling. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Nature describes and displays God's glory, and the Scriptures tell us who this God is, but Jesus Christ reveals God to us in a way that is startling and unexpected. God becomes like us so that He can speak to us. Christ takes on our flesh so that He can die and give His heart and His life, His blood and His body for you and me. To know God, we need to study the Scriptures and we need to look at Christ. But as we study, isn't it true that we discover even more how far above He is from us? How separate and other He is? How impossible it is for us to obey His command to be like Him? And that's why Paul has written earlier that we need to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, in order that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, the only way that you and I can become imitators of God is for the Lord Jesus Christ to live His perfect life through us. We're totally dependent on God's Spirit to help us to become like Christ. It's natural for children to be like their parents. By nature and biology and by example, they have their parents' actions and behavior, even patterns of speech. Because our Heavenly Father is holy, Paul says, we are to be holy. Because He's kind, we are to be kind. Because He's forgiving, we are to be forgiving. Because God in Christ humbled Himself, we must humble ourselves. Because God is love, we who are His beloved children are to walk in love. Again, this ability isn't natural. Kindness does not come easy, nor does forgiving love. It requires the supernatural work of God, who in Jesus Christ gives us a new nature and then gives us the continuous power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's plea is that the believer imitate God's character. Well, how do I know if I'm making any progress in this command that Paul gives me? How can I be certain that I'm at least on my way? Well, Paul gives us a statement here of the proof that the believer is imitating God's character. The greatest evidence that we are imitating God is found in our willingness to exercise undeserved forgiveness. The supreme act of God in love was giving of His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world with such a great love that He offered forgiveness to sinful, rebellious, wicked human beings by sending His own Son to give His life on the cross, so that all who would put their faith in Him would not die as they deserved, but would live. Forgiveness is the supreme evidence of God's love. And forgiveness will be the most convincing proof that the love of God is at work in your heart. Love will always lead us to forgive others, just as love led God in Christ to forgive us. You see, nothing more clearly discloses a hard and loveless heart than a lack of forgiveness. Lack of forgiveness betrays a lack of love. The presence of forgiveness indicates the presence of love, because only love has the motive and the power to forgive. Whatever another believer may do to you, no matter how terrible or destructive or unjustified, Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. no matter how someone else may hurt you or slander you or persecute you or even harm you physically. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for that sin. When a Christian refuses to forgive, when a believer harbors bitterness and vengeance in their heart toward another believer, he not only sins by allowing that sinful anger and hatred to control him, but he, in a sense, slaps Christ in the face and says, "Your death was not enough. Your suffering was not sufficient to pay the penalty for this person's sin." We spit in Christ's face and say, "Not enough. I've got a better idea." Christ paid for each and every one of our sins. If we have put our trust in Him, the price has been paid, and we have no right to hold any sin against any other person, whether they be believer or unbeliever. In Christ, our sins are forgiven for His sake. He's forgiven all of our transgression, Paul says in Colossians. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That's Ephesians chapter 1. The person who understands the greatness of the forgiveness he has received by God's love will also himself in love be forgiving. Christians need to forgive in love because the Heavenly Father has forgiven them in love. And what does He desire that we be? Imitators of the Father. The proof that we are imitating God's character is found in how willing we are to forgive. But just in case we've missed the point, Paul says there is a pattern for the believer as we would imitate God's character. A young child often learns to draw by tracing. Some of us never learn to draw, and we still must trace. But generally, tracing is a pattern that ends shortly after the child gains more experience and freedom. And I suppose some people who start tracing end up as great artists. The more carefully you trace, the more your copy will be like the original. The pattern for Christian living, Paul says, is Christ. Every believer needs to carefully copy Christ's life. The great difference between this tracing and the tracing of a child is that a child eventually goes off on its own. But there will never be a time when Christ stops being our pattern. You will never be sufficiently skilled to live your life alone, to stop looking to Christ and the work of the Spirit. In fact, we don't so much pattern our lives after Christ's life as we allow God's Spirit to fashion us. That's why Paul writes elsewhere that we are being transformed into His likeness and ever-increasing glory, which comes from God, who is the Spirit. God's at work in us to make us like Jesus. Don't you find some relief there? Do you feel a big, deep breath coming and exhaling and say, "Oh, it's not up to me, but it is God's work in me to make me like the Savior"? Our greatest goal ought to be to imitate Christ's love. He loved us. He gave Himself for us, the Scripture says. Now, giving ourselves to others becomes the height of biblical love. See, biblical love is not some pleasant emotion. It is not a good feeling that we have towards someone. Biblical love is giving oneself for the welfare of another. Biblical love is God's divine love that is unconditional. It's love that depends entirely on the one who loves. It's not dependent on the worth or the attractiveness or the response even of the one that we're loving. Christ, you see, didn't just merely have some emotional feeling toward us. He didn't look down from heaven and say, "Oh, aren't they in bad shape? Maybe I ought to do something about this." Christ didn't sacrifice himself for us because we deserved it. While we were still sinners, he gave himself for us because he loved us. God's love and all love is like this. God's love and all love that is like his should be like this. Love that loves for the sake of giving, not getting. With conditional love, we only love when the conditions are met. If we don't get, we don't give. But you see, God's love makes no conditions. He commands us to love others without condition. He loves us while we're still sinners and enemies to the gospel. And you know what? God continues to love us as believers, even though we continue to fall short and disobey him. God loves us when we forget him. God loves us when we deny him. God loves us when we fail to return his love. God even loves us when we grieve his Holy Spirit. We who have been given God's nature through Jesus Christ are commanded to love as Christ loves. In Christ, you see, it's now our nature to love, just as it is God's nature to love. God's nature is now our nature, Paul's told us. For a Christian not to love is to live against his own nature, and it's certainly to live against God's. God's love is not only forgiving and unconditional, Paul says, but it's also self-sacrificing. We've already seen that. But be reminded that the believer is to give himself as God gave himself. We're to follow Christ, to walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. Now, the same verb that's used here for this self-giving love was used back in the fourth chapter of the pagans, who gave themselves up to sin and depravity. And Paul says, just as they gave themselves up to sin, so now you must give yourself up to love. We, like Christ, must give ourselves up for others. This self-giving is pleasing to God as Christ dies on the cross, taking upon himself our sin, God is pleased. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices offered that were a variety of types. Some were burned up, and we're told that as the aroma of the sacrifice ascended to heaven in the smoke, that God was pleased with the fragrant aroma of sacrifice. The worship, the dedication of his people, the sacrifice of the people was pleasing to God, and so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was pleasing to God, and it is that sacrifice that God desires from us. Our walk in love is to extend to every person, believer or unbeliever. After all, if God's love can reach out even to his enemies, how can you and I refuse to love our enemies? If God loves his imperfect children with a perfect love, how can we not love our fellow believers whose imperfections are usually the same ones that we share? If divine love led Christ to sacrifice himself for unworthy and ungrateful sinners, how can we not give ourselves to fellow sinners, unbelieving as well as believing? When we do, as with Christ's self-sacrificial love, ours too will ascend to God as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. It's a striking truth that sacrificial love for others becomes a sacrifice acceptable to God. Christ has given himself for us. God is pleased. Christ's sacrifice of himself demonstrates the fullest, the most ultimate way that God loves. And did you notice that his love was directed at us? That Christ's death was for us. It was uniquely pointed to you and me, who, Paul said back in chapter 1, were chosen before the foundation of the earth. whose names God had upon His heart before we were even made. And God's love has been pointed at you and me, whose trust and hope are in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was for us. God's love and Christ's death are not just merely actions that are hopeful that someone out there will respond, but they are the giving, the self-sacrificing love that is a personal expression of love directed to all those who will believe. I would leave you with two questions. Have you experienced God's love to you in Jesus Christ? That's the most important one, first of all, because it asks you whether or not you know for certain that your sin has been forgiven and that your faith and trust and hope are in Christ alone. If you don't know that, then the rest of what I've said makes no sense whatsoever. And you'll not be able to do any of it anyway, so just forget it. But if your faith and your trust are in Jesus Christ, if you find in Him your only hope, if you know Him as your Savior and your Lord, then do you strive daily by the power of God's Spirit to imitate your Heavenly Father? Every day. Not just until you figure you've got it all kind of worked out. Not just until you get to the point where you think, well, I'm too old now to bother anyway. But every day, seeking to imitate the Father, to be like Him in His kindness and His compassion, but most of all in His forgiving love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You with hearts overflowing for the grace and mercy and compassion and love that You have shown us in Jesus Christ. We are stunned to see our Savior hanging on Calvary's cross, not for sins which He had done, but for my sin. Father, as we think on these things, we pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know the Savior, that Your Spirit would lay hold of them even now and work grace in them that they might have faith and repent and be made Your children. For those of us who have walked with You for many years, grant that daily we might seek to imitate You in every way. But most of all, Father, that we might have hearts filled with love, love for the lost, that we would share with them the good news. Love for our fellow believers, that we would seek in our relationships to forgive as we have been forgiven. That those around us, believing and unbelieving, might see in us our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.